Hi, this is Abigail Beal. My family and I are so pleased that you've stopped by. Join us as we spend the next hour sharing music, poetry, scripture, devotional thoughts, stories, and other readings, all chosen to give our family and yours things that are beautiful and noble to think on. Our heart for this podcast is to draw families closer together, to provoke thought and discussion, to fan the flickering flame of liberty, and to call to remembrance our true heritage and the importance of strong homes built on the solid foundation that is Christ. This month's theme is Revive Us Again. Here are four of my younger siblings to start us off with a hymn of the same title.
Hallelujah, find the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, find the glory. Renew us, restore us, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, find the glory. Again, all glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, find the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, find the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, find the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, find the glory. Renew us, restore us, revive.
Thank you, God's Little Quartet. What better way to start off this podcast than with a word of praise and a prayer for help? Next up, a devotional moment I wrote. Revival starts at home, with me. Today I'd like to touch on four R's drawn from Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. David, the beloved psalmist and king of Israel, wrote, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." So we see, first of all, that revival begins with a recognition of sin. Right from the start, David recognized that he was sinful, and that as a sinner, he couldn't even see all of his faults. Secondly, following the recognition of sin, is repentance. The word repentance, most often used in the Bible, means compunction or remorse for guilt, including reformation. So David not only felt bad about what he had done, he also chose to do something about it. He prayed and confessed his sinfulness to the Lord, determining to live in such a way that God would be pleased. And he even went so far as to say, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults," demonstrating that he desired to be totally clean and completely right with God. And that brings us to our next point, which is restoration. We make right with God, and then we get up from our knees and start rebuilding the things that we have damaged by our carnal shortcomings. We work to make right with others and walk in God's ways because the truth is that we can't be a good example to others until we are right ourselves. It's not enough to say pretty words and pray nice prayers. We all know the saying, actions speak louder than words, and that's really true. Our words may sound nice initially, But if we don't do anything based on our prayers, they are shallow and effectively meaningless. So we marry our words and our actions, set to work and walk in the newness of life God has given us as children of His. Our last R for today is renewal. The final part of David's prayer is a beautiful verse that's perfect for us to use as a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's start off every day having a clean and forgiven heart and recognizing our need for God. Let's ask Him to help us keep our hearts and tongues from evil. Doing this will change the way we live throughout the day. As we are renewed and revived ourselves, we can be used of God to spread the spirit of revival and the hope of Christ to others all around us. Now I'm going to turn it over to Mom to share with us.
One series of books, which I have learned from, enjoyed, and returned to time and again in recent years, is A Word in Season by R.J. Rushdoony. I'd like to share a brief message called The Water of Life, which is taken from Volume 4. Blessings that we enjoy in abundance, we tend to take for granted and to forget their importance. We might feel differently about water, for example, if we passed a sign on our way into the desert reading, "Next water, 700 miles. An American anthropologist who passed such a sign has given us a grim picture of the necessity of water. The average-sized man has about 4 gallons of water in his body. In the desert, a man must have an absolute minimum, 2 gallons a day to live. He can lose up to 3 gallons a day in bad desert conditions and more than a pint by breathing. There is no life for man, nor growth for vegetation, without water. Our Lord knew this, and had these facts in mind when He declared Himself to be the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. A planet without water is a dead planet, and a man without the water of life is spiritually dead. The Sahara Desert was once, within the span of human records, a fertile area of farms and cattle ranches. Weather changes, dating perhaps to the time of Abraham, began to change the nature of the Sahara. From a rich and productive land, it has become a byword for desolation and emptiness. The difference is water. The most fertile areas of the world today can become new Saharas if they have no water. The point Scripture makes is that man is like a Sahara Desert, desolate, lonely, and unproductive when he is without the water of life, Jesus Christ. The summons of Scripture, therefore, is a forthright one. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. David declared to God, "My soul thirsteth after thee, as a thirsty land," because David knew his need. He was also fully aware of the national need. The country, weak in faith, was like a desert. "My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." In a nation where God's word was despised, life was like a desert, and David longed to see the power of God manifested in the land. Like David, we too are thirsty men, longing for the righteousness of God to be manifested in us and in our country. The world around us is becoming like a desert because of men's contempt for the water of life, and we are more and more aware of the growing desolation. In the face of all this, the certain word of Christ is a sure promise. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Thank you to Mark Rushdoony at Chalcedon Ross House Books for allowing us to use A Word in Season for this podcast. You can find out more about the series at calcedon.edu.
Thanks, Mom. Emmeline's going to bring us a piece on the harp.
Breathe on Me, Breath of God, written by Edwin Hatch, composed by Robert Jackson. I'd like to share verses 1 and 3. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine.
Time for a story.
The Loveliest Rose in the World by Hans Christian Andersen. Edited by Lisa E. Beal. There once lived a great queen in whose garden were found at all seasons the most splendid flowers, and those from every land in the world. She especially loved roses, and therefore she possessed the most beautiful varieties of this flower, from the wild hedge rose with its apple-scented leaves to the splendid rose of Provence. They grew near the shelter of the walls, wound themselves round columns and window frames, and crept along arched passages and over the ceilings of the halls. They were of every fragrance and color. But care and sorrow dwelt within these halls as well. The queen lay sick upon her bed, and the doctors solemnly declared that she soon must die. "There is yet one thing that could save her," said one of the wisest among them. "Bring her the loveliest rose in all the world, the one which exhibits the purest and brightest love. If it is brought to her before her eyes close at the last, then she will not die." Then from all parts of the kingdom came the queen's faithful subjects, bearing the fairest roses that bloomed in every garden, but none of them were exactly the right sort. The healing flower must be one plucked from the garden of love, but which of the roses in an ordinary garden could reveal the highest and purest love? The poets sang of such a rose, the loveliest in the world, but how to find it, and in time? Many who came to the palace named one or another, which they considered worthy of that title, and intelligence of what was required to save the queen was sent far and wide in hopes that help would arrive before it was too late to save her. Days passed. The queen grew weaker. Hopeful subjects came and went, each one desiring to be the one who brought the perfect rose. "No one has yet named the flower," said the wise man. "No one has pointed out the spot where it blooms in all its splendor. It is not a rose sprung from the greatest romances of our history, though such roses will live on in ardent song while time endures. Nor is it a rose sprouted from the fields where fell the brave heroes of our past. Though the fame of men like Winkelried and Wallace will not soon be forgotten, neither is it that mysterious flower of science, to obtain which wondrous flower a man may devote many an hour of his fresh young life and sleepless nights in a lonely chamber. Can no one name the rose?" he cried incredulously. "I know where it blooms," said a happy mother, who had come with her lovely babe to the bedside of the queen. "I know where the loveliest rose in the world is. It is seen on the blooming of the pink cheeks of my sweet child, when he expresses the pure love and innocence of infancy. When refreshed by sleep, he opens his eyes and smiles upon me with childlike affection." "That is a lovely rose," said the wise man, "but there is one still more lovely." "Yes, one far more lovely," said another one of the women gathered there. "I have seen it, and a loftier and purer rose could not bloom anywhere, I'm sure. But this rose was white, like the leaves of a blush rose. I saw it once on the cheeks of the queen. She had taken off her golden crown, and through the long, dreary night, she carried her sick child about in her arms. She wept over him, kissed him, and prayed for him, as only a mother can pray in the hour of anguish. Wonderful in its fervency is the white rose of a grief-stricken prayer, but it is not the one we are seeking." "No, indeed, for I have seen the loveliest rose in the world, at the altar in the great cathedral," said the good bishop. "I saw it shine as if an angel's face had appeared. A young maiden knelt there to renew vows she had made years before, and there were bright red roses on the blushing cheeks of that young girl. She looked up to heaven with all the zeal and devotion of her young spirit. Surely that was an expression of the highest and purest love." "May she be blessed," said the wise man, "but no one has yet named the loveliest rose in the world." Then there came into the room a child, the queen's little son. Tears stood in his eyes and glistened on his cheeks. He carried a great book, and the binding was of velvet with silver clasps. "Mother," cried the little boy, "only hear what I have just read." The child seated himself by the bedside of the queen and read from the book of him who suffered death on the cross to save all men, even those who were yet unborn. He read, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." As he read, a roseate hue spread over the cheeks of the queen, and her eyes became so enlightened and clear that she saw from the leaves of the book a lovely rose spring forth, a type of him who shed his blood on the cross. "I see it," she cried. "You have shown me the loveliest rose." And the wise man affirmed her words by quoting for her the words of the Savior himself. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life."
Let's enjoy a little more music. Next up is a song I wrote called He Came Looking for Me.
I was once a rebel, so sad and sick of heart. I knew that I needed a change, and then I needed a brand new start. But I didn't know where to find it, and I didn't know what to do, till somehow I found myself seated in a back row wooden pew. I didn't go looking for Jesus when I went to church that night. Found me there, you see. I didn't go looking for Jesus, but he came looking for me. My heart was so, so heavy when I walked down the aisle. I fell on my knees at the altar and I prayed to the Lord for a while. I cried out to God for his mercy, and I tell you that he lifted my load. I went a jumping and a singing his praises as I went home down the road. I didn't go looking for Jesus when I went to church that night. I thought I'd hear a little singing and preaching for a while, but I came out a brand new person. Jesus found me there, you see. Looking for Jesus, but he came looking for me, and I am saved. Oh yes, I'm saved. My life has never been the same since that day. Oh, I'm changed, completely changed. My life has never been the same since that day. Jesus, when I went to church that night, I thought I'd hear a little singing and preaching for a while, but I came out a brand new person. Jesus found me there, you see. I didn't go looking for Jesus, but he came looking for me. Oh, I didn't go looking for Jesus, but he
The poems our family would like to share with you this month were all written by Reverend Samuel Francis Smith, author of the hymn America, who lived from 1808 to 1895. These are taken from his book, Poems of Home and Country, which was dedicated to his wife with the words, "Her love has been the inspiration for my verses, and her approval its best reward."
The Good and Great Man. Who is the truly good and great? Who worthy of the highest fame? And who among the sons of man shall hold the most distinguished name? The man whose heart and hands are pure, who rules his thoughts, who rules his will, resists temptation's fiercest flood, unsullied keeps his honor still. Who heeds the cry of want and woe, who gently soothes the sufferer's pain, pities the tempted ones who fall, and sets them on their feet again. Who walks neath heaven's o'erarching dome, purely as angels' feet might tread, and love and faith combine to weave a glorious halo round his head, who earnest keeps with reverent step the ways the pious fathers trod, who shuns the intoxicating cup and loves his country and his God. He shall enjoy the highest praise, to mortals due, to mortals given, be owned in honor to his race, and wear the crown of life in heaven.
My native land, written on returning after more than 2 years' absence in foreign countries. We wander far o'er land and sea. We seek the old and the new. We try the lowly and the great, the many and the few. O'er states at hand and realms remote, with curious quest we roam, but find the fairest spot on earth just in our native home. We hold communion high and sweet with men in ancient lore. By day, by night, with reverent eyes, o'er volumes old we pore. But Rome and Greece and Orient lands and heroes far away, great in their time, still lack the charm that lights our own today. We seek for landscapes far and grand, seen through sweet summer haze, Helvetia's mountains piled with snow, Italia's sunset rays, and lake and stream and crag and dell and new and fairer flowers. We own them rich and fair, but not more grand, more fair than ours. With solemn air we tread where trod the feet of ancient men, and fill old palaces and courts with echoing sounds again. Temple and forum, bath and arch, unearthed in glory stand. These with admiring gaze we view, but crave our native land. We hear with joy the golden speech of men of high renown. We see with praise the jeweled wealth of scepter, mace, and crown. But dearer far the golden words that make a people free, and crown and scepter pale before a nation's liberty. O land where saint and pilgrim came, with loftiest purpose fraught, nurtured in hardship, toil, and faith, O land divinely taught. As streams the light from headland tower, guide o'er the stormy sea, so hope to all the oppressed beams forth, dear native land, from thee.
The Unfettered Conscience. In 1665, the authorities of the town of Boston nailed up the doors of the First Baptist Church and forbade its use. The order was soon after revoked. At the 200th anniversary of this historic event, the following lines were read to illustrate that heroism founded upon religious convictions which largely distinguished the founders of the great American Republic.
I close the doors and nail them fast, shut out the faithful few who nailed their banners to the mast, to Christ and conscience true. Their motto, what the Scripture saith, with souls serene and brave, and held unshrinkingly the faith the Word and Spirit gave. I nail the doors, bleak winds of March roared round the little flock, but peaceful as the heaven's blue arch, their zeal defied the shock. Not theirs, made weak by coward fear, the truth they loved to yield, not theirs, compelled by scoff and jeer, to hasten from the field. One Sabbath, scattered through the town, barred from their house of prayer, crushed by the ruler's scorn and frown, the people's taunt and stare, the next, to God and duty true, met in their lowly shed. They worshipped him in tears, who knew not where to lay his head. I nail the doors, the rulers deemed their act had power to bind the sacred rights of men redeemed, to crush the freeborn mind. But who shall bind the beams of light the sun at midday flings, or check the eagle's heavenward flight by cobwebs on his wings? Prisons and fines and pain and death in vain assert control, or that free thing, the almighty breath, God's image in the soul. Tyrants of earth with mace and crown may make an empire cower. The soul, an empire of its own, defies their utmost power. Can man or noontide's glory bring a pall of blackest night, or grains of dust upon his wing impede the seraph's flight? God's thought, unchecked by human rule, shall hold its mighty sway. God's law shall found its lofty school, and love make all obey. I nail the doors, the mighty wrong the erring hammer wrought. A seed that day, harvests ere long, with wondrous fruits was fraught. As ships in ballast oft depart, yet when they homeward sail, bring wealth uncounted to the mart, nor heed the stormy gale. I nail the doors, yet God's true light from God's blessed word will shine. Conscience and truth,
will have their right. 'Tis human, 'tis divine. Hold in your leash the billowy sea, fetter the waves of sound, man's soul, God's truth, divinely free, by man cannot be bound.
Thank you for those poems. Now let's sit back for a liberty moment with Dad.
As we reflect for a few minutes on the state of America and the world around us, and as we strive to heed the Lord's call to build our lives, our families, our communities, and our nation on His Word and His principles, I'd like to share a few words from the 2011 edition of Gary DeMar's book, God and Government, which can be purchased online from AmericanVision.org. In Chapter 25, The Restoration of the Republic, Mr. DeMar writes, "If society is to be restored, individuals must be restored to the knowledge that God is one and that His law is one, binding individual, family, church, and state. Christians must understand that the Christian life goes beyond regeneration and justification to discipleship and sanctification, being conformed to the image of God's Son. We are held accountable for the whole purpose of God. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation must become our steady diet. If we do not know how to handle accurately the word of truth, we cannot discern the times and offer biblical solutions to personal, family, and societal problems." DeMar then quotes Tommy Rogers, "If we want truth, we must go to the source of truth. Scripture equips believers to do all good works, whether the arena is the family, economics, politics, or jurisprudence. We need to be aware of the intellectual and practical destruction latent in all humanistic theories of knowledge." And Rogers then quotes from the book of Colossians, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Back to DeMar. Besides a comprehensive biblical education, we must develop an educational program for dominion purposes that will cover the world. This means applying what we learn from the Bible to every area of human thought. We should read and study books on economics, politics, education, law, medicine, journalism, foreign policy, ecology, philosophy, agriculture, ethics, psychology, science, and every other God-created sphere of learning. God supplies His people with gifts and talents for building the kingdom. God requires us to account for our use of those gifts and talents. He does not restore us simply to provide for our private and self-centered use of those gifts. Christians also must be future-oriented. Decisions made today affect future generations. We cannot give up on this world. Jesus calls us to victory now. Thank you, Mr. DeMar. As we look around, it's plain to see that many folks are hurting. In our cities and towns, in our churches, maybe in our own extended families. Once we know the Savior, we are called to be salt and light to the world, to do something about the hurt we see around us, to share practical biblical solutions with those in need. Whatever the problems and challenges we face, whatever the trials and troubles raging in the world today, those of us who know the Lord know that He has the answers. We know that His principles, if we order our lives and our society by them, will work best and will allow us to live with His blessing. And so, prayerfully, trusting to His guidance, we can help our country once more recall its providential history, again honor our Creator, and embrace anew the precepts enshrined in His Word. This isn't going to happen from the top down. It's only going to happen one individual, one family at a time.
One of my younger brothers is going to read Leviticus 26, 1 through 12.
Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people.
Thanks for sharing. Next up, my older sister Emmeline is going to share a piece she wrote on the life of George Whitefield.
A Time to Remember, George Whitefield. In the 1730s, a wonderful series of revivals called the Great Awakening started to sweep over the American colonies, which would soon become the United States. One of the most prominent figures of the Great Awakening was George Whitefield, an early leader in the Methodist movement and a fervent preacher of the gospel, that being the good news of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus promises to all who put their faith in Him. George Whitefield was born in Gloucester, England, on December 16, 1714. The youngest of seven children, he lost his father, Thomas, at only 2 years old. As a child, he helped his siblings and their mother, Elizabeth, serve the guests at their family's inn. Along with working there, he was able to go to school much of the time, and in 1732, he began attending Oxford University, despite the family's limited finances. By going as a servitor, he could pay a lower tuition and work for well-to-do students. Although George's goal was to become a clergyman, he did not yet have a personal relationship with Christ. At university, he met John and Charles Wesley, joined their holy club, and endeavored to earn God's favor through frequent prayer, fasting, and self-denial. At last, after making himself ill by fasting, he came to understand from the Bible that salvation comes by faith and by God's grace, not by human efforts. Trusting in Christ as his Savior in 1735, at the age of 20, he experienced true peace and God's unconditional love. The next year, he graduated from Oxford and began serving as a deacon in the Anglican Church. In 1738, he sailed to Georgia. On the way, he held Christian meetings on the ship, and the day after his arrival, he preached in Savannah. Due to the lack of large church buildings in the young colony, he often spoke in the open air, and his ministry was greatly blessed. Returning to England the next year, he was ordained an Anglican priest. But several churches disallowed him to preach in their buildings due to his extemporaneous, dramatic style of speaking, the content of his sermons, and the fact that he also shared God's word in private homes. So, Whitfield preached in the open air on his native shores as well, and the Holy Spirit opened numerous hearts to the Savior. Whitfield's ministry included time in Bermuda, Gibraltar, Holland, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales, in addition to 7 trips to America. In 1740, he visited New England and stayed with the family of Pastor Jonathan Edwards for several days. Whitfield had a colossal influence as the Great Awakening spread up and down the coast. Many colonists came to saving faith in Jesus and were stirred to lead holy lives and to share the gospel with others. His preaching helped unify the colonies. Whitfield also had a heart full of compassion for the fatherless. He built children's homes and schools for them, giving generously of his own funds and collecting donations as he traveled. On November 14, 1741, he married Elizabeth James, and in 1743, they had their only son, John, who sadly fell ill and died at the tender age of 4 months. Over 35 years, Whitfield gave more than 18,000 sermons. Along with a passion to see souls saved, God had given him an amazing voice. Benjamin Franklin, a friend of Whitfield's, estimated that 30,000 people could hear him at once. Thousands did routinely gather when Whitfield taught, usually outside. Even as he grew physically weary and weak, he persevered in the Lord's work, preaching twice the day before he passed away in Massachusetts. On September 30, 1770, the 55-year-old evangelist went on to receive his heavenly reward. In closing, here are 2 brief excerpts from one of his messages, The Method of Grace. Whitfield said, "I know by sad experience what it is to be lulled asleep with a false peace. Long was I lulled asleep. Long did I think myself a Christian when I knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went perhaps farther than many of you do. I used to fast twice a week. I used to pray sometimes 9 times a day. I used to receive the sacrament constantly every Lord's Day. And yet I knew nothing of Jesus Christ in my heart. I knew not that I must be a new creature. I knew nothing of inward religion in my soul. And perhaps many of you may be deceived, as I, poor creature, was, and therefore it is out of love to you indeed that I speak to you. I beseech you, as a poor, worthless ambassador of Jesus Christ, that you would be reconciled to God. My business this morning, the first day of the week, is to tell you that Christ is willing to be reconciled to you. Will any of you be reconciled to Jesus Christ? Then he will forgive you all your sins. He will blot out all your transgressions."
I hope you were inspired by that. I know I was. Let's follow that piece with a hymn our family sang together, "Here is Love." Well, we've almost come to the end of this program. My mom is going to read a couple chapters aloud to us to close us out.
Time Enough, a novel originally published by the Religious Tract Society. This version edited by Lisa E. Beale. Chapter 1, A Ship at Last. This has been a hard month for me, thought Morley Scott, the pilot, as he stood shading his eyes from the sun and gazing anxiously out at sea. He hoped to have caught a glimpse of ships in the distance, for the winds had been very contrary lately. Many ships had been obliged to pass by the harbor, unable to get in, and the pilots had found very little work to do. Ah, now, that looks better, he thought, brightening up a bit, as he saw a busy little tugboat puffing along with a ship in tow. He knew a pilot would soon be wanted to bring it safely into the docks. He had not stood many minutes trying to make out the ship when he heard his name called, and turning round, he saw a boy running towards him. "Here's the refuge at last, Morley Scott," said the boy. "They want you on board directly, because they're coming in tonight." Morley Scott dug his hand into his pocket and fished about for a coin. He gave the lad the customary sixpence for bringing good tidings. "It's almost my last," he said, pointing to the sixpence. "But still, the news is cheap enough at that." "I should think it is," said the boy as he ran off, laughing. Morley Scott walked quickly along the pier until he came up to a row of boys who were sitting on the edge of the wall fishing. He stood for a moment to watch them, with an expression of amusement on his good-natured face. They sat perfectly still, almost afraid to speak or move, scarcely daring to breathe, lest they should frighten away the fish. Each boy was watching his own and his neighbor's line with feverish anxiety. Suddenly one little fellow, in a state of great excitement, began tugging at his line. "Now then, Charlie Scott," called a big boy, who seemed to be the head of the party. "What are you pulling in that line for again? That is the third time in less than 10 minutes. How do you expect the rest of us to catch anything?" The other boys joined in a low chorus of, "Yes, indeed. Too young a fellow he is to try to fish anyhow. Serves us right for letting him come with us." The fact was, the boys had been very unsuccessful that afternoon. They had taken in nothing, and it was a relief to have someone to lay the blame upon. "I'm sure there's something this time, though," said Charlie, still pulling away on the line. His manner was so confident that the boys became interested in spite of themselves, and several nearly lost their balance, craning their necks to see beyond each other. At last the hook came up with such force that it sent Charlie backwards. It had been entangled in a large piece of seaweed that gave way suddenly just as he got it to the surface. "That's very strange," he said, as he examined the hook minutely, longing to find something alive, no matter how small. "It's very strange. I'm always feeling something, and yet I never catch anything." "I'll tell you what, young Scott, if you don't mind what you're about, you'll both feel something and catch something soon," grumbled the big boy, jumping up and thumping one of the other boys to get him to follow suit. "Here, Charlie," called Morley Scott, seeing there was about to be a row, and that Charlie was certainly likely to get the worst of it. "I want you to run an errand for me." Charlie looked around, and seeing his papa, he jumped up readily. To tell the truth, he was not sorry to have an excuse to give up fishing. He had been thoroughly tired of it for the last quarter of an hour, although he didn't like to own that to the other boys. He was a bright, happy-looking little fellow, nearly 8 years of age, with light, wavy hair, merry blue eyes, and a sunburnt face. "What is it, Papa?" he asked. "I want you to run and find Uncle John. Tell him that the refuge is lying off at sea waiting for us. Ask him if he can come with you directly, because they want to be piloted into the docks tonight." Away ran Charlie with his message and soon returned with Uncle John. All three then made their way to the docks, where a number of small boats were moored. "Do take me with you this time, Papa," pleaded Charlie. as the two men jumped into one of the boats and prepared to push off. "Probably not this time," said Papa. "Remember, you have your lessons to learn. Besides," he hesitated, "I dare say you've not had your tea?" "Oh, I can finish my lessons up quick when I come back, and I've got a large bun right here," he said, lifting up a corner of his jacket to show it. "Uncle John bought it for me as we came along. Please let me go with you. It's so miserable now when you're away. I never like to go home alone. You know Mrs. Wood gets so cross with me." "Well, jump in then," said his father with a sigh. He knew how the boy missed his kind, gentle mama. She had died nearly 6 months before, and Charlie and he seemed to have been without a home ever since. When his wife had first died, Morley Scott scarcely knew what to do. He had no living mother or sister who could take charge of Charlie and of his house. So he thought it would be best to sell the bulk of his furniture and move the two of them to lodgings. It seems he had not been very wise in his choice of place, however, for Mrs. Wood, the landlady, was often ill-tempered and seemed far more concerned with collecting her payment each week than with caring over much about the widower and his motherless charge. The two men took their oars and began to pull in the direction of the ship that was lying out some distance from the harbor. Charlie had found himself a snug little corner in the stern of the boat and was enjoying himself thoroughly, catching at the bits of floating seaweed, spreading his fingers out like the arches of a miniature bridge so to let the water rush through them, and occasionally munching at his huge bun by way of variation. Charlie's ordinarily busy tongue was still. He could see by his papa's countenance that he was not in a mood for talking. He wore a troubled, saddened expression, living over the previous sorrow that Charlie's words had called up. His uncle, too, seemed deep in thought and rowed in silence. Although they were unconscious of it, perhaps, there is little doubt that all three felt the influence of that beautiful, calm summer evening. The rich hues of the setting sun were gradually fading from the sky, yet some wonderful shades of crimson, rose, and gold still lingered amongst the clouds and rested upon the waters. All the bustle of the town had been left far behind. There was nothing to break the silence but the measured splash of the oars and the soft rippling and murmuring of the water as the little boat rowed lightly over the waves. As Charlie gazed up at the glorious sky, he began to wonder where the sun went every night, and how it was that there were always such lovely colors left behind, just where it had disappeared. At last he came to the conclusion that the sun must go to heaven, and the beautiful golden and rose-colored light must come streaming out when the door was opened to admit it. Charlie liked this idea so much that he was actually quite disappointed when he learned some time afterward that that was not the case at all. "What a grand place heaven must be," thought Charlie, remembering something he had heard once at Sunday school. "How splendid God's angels must look in that beautiful light, and how the very streets must shine." Charlie went on thinking and thinking until at last the ship was neared. Morley Scott brought in his oars with a sudden movement. Springing up in the boat and hailing the ship, he cried out, "Refuge, ahoy!" Chapter 2. Going Home. It is more than an hour since we left Morley Scott hailing the refuge. How is it that the ship has not yet been moved? And here is the little boat turned homeward, and none but strangers have the charge of it. Is Charlie asleep, that he lies there so pale and still? He doesn't seem to have moved since we first looked. The night air is damp and chill, and the sea looks gray and deadly in the twilight. One of the sailors leans forward to look at Charlie. "Poor little one," he murmurs in a kind but sorrowful tone. I wish we were yonder already, says the other sailor, nodding his head in the direction of the town. I don't like the looks of that boy's face at all. It may be only fainting, but I've no way to be sure. It was almost dark when they reached the harbor. You stay with the boat, said the sailor who had spoken just before. I'll go up into town and see about getting some help. A man who had noticed their arrival sauntered up, curious to know if anything was the matter. Morley Scott and his brother are gone. In answer to the man's anxious questions, the sailor told him that when Scott's boat came alongside the ship, a rope had been thrown down to them as usual, to be made fast. But tragically, both Scott and his brother had sprung forward to catch it at once. The boat gave a violent lurch, and in a moment, they had both been plunged into the sea. Neither could swim, and the ship's crew had been unable to rescue them in time. The sad news soon spread, and before long, many anxious, awe-stricken faces were gazing down into the boat at the child which lay terribly still. When poor little Charlie was lifted up, many a mother with tears in her eyes, love in her heart, and thoughts of her little ones at home, pressed forward with offers to help the boy. One woman, however, was even more insistent than all the rest. "Let me take him home," she said. "It's not been quite a year since I lost my only child. I know I can be of help to him, and perhaps he can bring some measure of comfort to me as well." Trembling with emotion, she took poor Charlie, still unconscious, into her arms. "I can carry him home for you, Mrs. Heedman," said one of the men kindly. "It's a good way to your house, and you'd find him very heavy before you got there." When Charlie awoke, as he thought, from sleep, he was greatly astonished to find himself in a neat little bed with white curtains and a white chenille bedspread. A small table stood near, with a glass of water and several bottles of medicine, such as he remembered having seen when his mama was taken ill. And opposite his bed hung a picture of baby Jesus, snuggled warm and safe in Joseph's arms. It was all so very strange. Charlie rubbed his eyes, thinking he could not be quite awake, surely. But when he looked again, all the things were still there. Then he tried to remember what happened just before he went to sleep. But his head felt so weak and light that he could not think properly. He put out his hand and felt the curtains. They seemed real enough. Just as he was making up his mind that he would try to sit up and look about the room, the door was gently opened and a pleasant face peeped in. Charlie remembered at once that it was good, kind Mrs. Heedman, who used to come and look in on them from time to time and ask if she could take Charlie to hear the Sabbath preaching. She seemed surprised and glad to see that he remembered her, and coming quickly up to him, she gave him a kiss, put his pillow to rights, and told him he mustn't try to get up just yet. "I feel very tired, Mrs. Heedman," said Charlie languidly. "Have I been asleep long?" "You have been very ill, dear," she answered gently. "So ill, I'm afraid, that you haven't seemed to know anybody for many a day. Are you glad I brought you here, to this nice quiet room, to take care of you?" "Oh, yes, thank you," said Charlie earnestly. Mrs. Heedman saw that he was thinking hard and trying to remember something, so to change the current of his thoughts, she poured out his medicine and handed it to him. "Now drink this up like a good boy," she said. "I'll bring you some beef tea soon." Charlie, with a wry face, drank the mixture. As he gave back the glass, his eye came to rest on another picture that had been hidden before by the curtain. It was a great ship accompanied by some smaller boats at sea. In a moment, the something that he had been trying so hard to remember flashed upon him, burying his face in the pillow to shut out the picture. He sobbed out, "Oh, Papa! Oh, Papa!" Mrs. Heedman stood quietly by, waiting until the first burst of grief was over, asking in her heart for the help of the Holy Spirit to teach her what to best say to comfort the child. Presently, the heavy sobs almost ceased, but Charlie still did not move or speak. She took his hand in hers, smoothing and caressing it, as if to assure him of her sympathy. "Charlie, dear," she said gently, "it is very sad and very hard to bear, is it not?" Charlie could not bring himself to answer. She sat down beside him, still holding his hand in hers, and went on speaking. "Last year, when my own dear little boy died, you remember Tom, don't you, Charlie? Well, when he was taken from me, my heart was fairly broken. It seemed as if I should never be happy again. I felt sorrowful and ill and weary, just as you feel now." Charlie turned his face towards her, silent tears coursing down his cheeks. "For some months I was very unhappy and thought no one had ever had such a trouble as mine. But in time, I began to recognize the gift of the many years that had been given to me with my precious Tom. And I slowly began once again to count the many other blessings God had given me. I realized how wrong it was of me to blame God for what he had taken, just because I couldn't see the reason why it had to be so. Then, too, I remembered all that my dear Lord had done and suffered for me, and I felt satisfied that he who loved me so much would not let me suffer any pain or sorrow beyond what he would also enable me to bear." Charlie was now listening attentively. He quite understood all Mrs. Heedman had said, and it did his heart good to know that another had walked this valley before him and come out safe on the other side. Mrs. Heedman went on, "You must remember, Charlie, that you will be cared for specially by the Heavenly Father. God promises in his own holy book, the Bible, that he will be a father to the fatherless, that he will relieve the fatherless and help the fatherless. He also says that if the fatherless cry unto him, he will surely hear their cry. When you are a bit stronger, I will find all these passages in my Bible and read them to you, along with many others that are equally comforting. But now, it is quite time that you had your beef tea. I will get it for you, and then we can talk further if you like." Charlie thought the beef tea was delicious. He was just starting to feel that relish for savory food that most fever patients experience when they are recovering. "This is all very nice of you," he said. And every now and then Mrs. Heedman noticed his blue eyes gazing into hers with a thoughtful, inquiring sort of look. At last he said, "Mrs. Heedman, do you think it was God who put it into your heart to bring me here and to be so kind to me?" "Yes, Charlie, I am sure of it." "Then I'm quite sure that God still loves me and is watching over me, as you said," Charlie avowed. "Yet, I can't help crying when I think about Papa," he said, as he burst into another flood of tears. "But," he added quietly, after the tears had subsided somewhat, "I will try to remember the things you said before." "You are a brave little boy, Charlie," said Mrs. Heedman, stroking his hair and gazing at him with empathy and with wonder at his childlike trust and resilience. dropping his voice to almost a whisper, Charlie went on, "I want you to tell me all about what happened, please. I need to know about Papa and Uncle John." So Mrs. Heedman told him, as gently and as carefully as she could, about how the men had died, about their funerals, and where they were buried. "When you are better, Charlie, we will go and visit your papa's grave, and we will take some flowers to lay on it." "Now," said Mrs. Heedman, getting up, "you must try to sleep a little. How very good and merciful God has been to you, Charlie, to spare your life in this illness. If it is His will, I trust I shall be able day by day to teach you how to devote this life He has given you to His service." "Day by day," cried Charlie, opening his eyes very wide. "Am I going to be with you always, Mrs. Heedman?" "I hope so, dear child," she answered. After a little more talking, principally on Charlie's side, who confided to his caregiver his frank opinion of the landlady and his relief at finding he would not be sent back to her dwelling, Mrs. Heedman left the room, and Charlie went to sleep.
This program has been brought to you by the Beale Family and Roots by the River. We invite you to look around our website, read some articles, and discover our exclusive line of God-honoring, family-friendly products. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of the podcast. Until next time, think on these things.